Good morning. My name is David Wilson. This thing's on, yeah. You actually support me as a church. I have a ministry that pastors. I hang out with your pastor on a regular basis. And so he called me last night under the weather, said if I could jump in. I said, sure. He's talking about, David, I'm going to be preaching out a Song of Solomon. So, you know, hide your wife, hide your kids. We're going to go into one of the books you're not allowed to talk about. Chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. A couple verses into chapter 2. So I'm reading out of the ESV. If you've got a Bible, printed version, look in the table of contents. It'll say Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. It's in the big fat part of your Bible, the Old Testament. So let me read for us. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In my version, it breaks it up into who's speaking what part. So it's like a play or like a song. So here's the woman says this part. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And then there's a choir that's backing her up. They're backup singers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then she comes back. I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my vineyard I have not kept. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself? And she's basically saying, hey, look, I don't want to look like a woman of ill repute that's hanging around the different sheep herding places. So she goes, why should I look like that? Tell me where you are. And then he, the sheep herder, comes back to her. He goes, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare, because evidently that was a thing. You could call people, you look just like a horse. And it's a good thing. To a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. And then the choir chimes in. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And then she comes back and says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And then he says to her, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And she comes back, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. And then she says this about herself. I'm a rose of Sharon. Basically, she goes, I'm a wildflower. A lily of the valleys. And he says back to her, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. All right, let me pray for us. Father, as we look at your word, please let us see Jesus. Burn away any goofy stuff I say. That we would know and see you. And that we would worship you with our hearts and our minds. Guard our hearts and our minds right now. But let the meditations of our hearts and our minds be acceptable to you. That this is part of worship too. It's interactive. In your son's name, amen. Let me see how I can structure this a little bit differently than I just did over at Robeson. When my mother-in-law died about 10 years ago, you know, you got to go clean the house out and things of that nature. And there was one thing that I knew when they started divvying up furniture that I wanted. But I wasn't going to say anything until I knew that nobody else wanted it. Because, you know, you're the in-law. You're the outlaw. You don't want to be messing with family stuff. So it came down to divvying up furniture. And they said, is there anything that you and your wife would like? And Angie said a few things. And I said, well, I really like that mirror, the one in the hall. And they were like, shoot, take it. We don't want it. See, that what they didn't understand is that that's a magic mirror. Because that mirror makes you look skinny. Doesn't matter what light you're in. You don't have to turn sideways. You know, it makes you look skinny. And I've got it right. I mean, if you walked into my house, you come through the front door and boom, there it is. Because I want you to feel positive as you're coming into my home. So last week, I had to preach at the church that I started here, Denton Presbyterian Church. Our pastor was out and, you know, I'm looking at that mirror. I'm looking in the mirror and before I walk in the house, I'm like, man, I look good. Magic mirror. And then I went and I preached and, they videotaped their services just like everybody else does. Do it online and whatnot. And I made the mistake of going back and watching myself because I'm insecure and I want to see if I was awesome or not. And, you know, that camera, it had the audacity to tell the truth about my gut. It wasn't like the magic mirror. What we're going to look at today is that God comes to us, our magic mirror selves and our camera, video camera selves, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, and our cheap trick selves. And he's telling us about our desires and that they're good on one level, but that most importantly, that he desires us. Now, so we're going to look primarily at our desires and God's desire for us. But let me just, by way of introduction, a lot of people get upset at Song of Solomon. You realize that if you made a movie about the Bible, it would not be PG. It would most likely be R or NC-17. There's a lot of stuff in there that's shocking. And Song of Solomon's like that. You got this shocking imagery. And the reason is that the Bible does that is that we've been conditioned to read the Bible and to hear it in unnecessarily tame it. You know? And so why do we do that? We do that, well, we do it because we're ignorant and we're lazy and we've got agendas and we're arrogant at times. I mean, for example, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation accounts. When you read that, you're not like, and if you were reading it out loud to your kids, you wouldn't be like covering up their ears. Some of the stuff in Song of Solomon, you might be like, whoop. It doesn't shock you, right? But the first people who heard this, the first people who heard this come out of Moses' mouth were shocked. What do you mean there's just one God? What do you mean that creation isn't a part of God? What do you mean that we're the special image of God? The only people were the images of God were the pharaohs, were the ancient Near Eastern kings. Everything that came out of Genesis 1 and 2 was shocking to them. We're like, it's not that big a deal. We kind of treat it like a wax nose. We're like, well, I've gotten certain views of creation and I'm just going to kind of tweak the text to fit my agenda. And there's certain views of humanity and I'll just tweak it a little bit. But the Bible, it doesn't take long for the Bible to go, well, I'm not going to let you off the hook. I'm going to shock you. Because then you've got Adam and Eve committing cosmic treason. And they basically, you know, he goes from when she's brought into this world, oh, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then in one chapter, and I don't know how long a time period that was, but they basically get divorced. This woman that you brought me. And then it gets more shocking. Her son kills her other son. And then you've got all sorts of jacked up stuff all in Genesis. And then you get the book of Judges. You got imprecatory Psalms and Ezekiel. Poof, Ezekiel. It's shocking, the imagery that's there. And why is it? Why does God do that to us? I think it's because We believe that sin really isn't that bad and that salvation isn't really that great. And so he's got to shock us into this. A lot of people come to the Song of Solomon and they're like, why is this in the Bible? It makes me upset that I've got to put my hands over my kids' ears and I've got to do all these different things with this scripture, this shockingly graphic scripture. Well, I mean, you might just want to ask yourself a question. Why does that bother you so much? I mean, because this is called the Song of Songs. I mean, it's been in there forever. When they were putting together the Old Testament canon, they named it the Song of Songs. Just like, you know, the Holy of Holies. They're like, this is the ultimate song. And if they were okay with it, maybe you ought to be okay with it too. But maybe that's not your case. Maybe you're just confused like me. Let me say this. I think this book is about marriage and desire and love and God's love for us. Okay, but why is it so graphic? Well, it's so graphic because we have obscured the message of who God is and who we are and sin and love and Jesus and all that stuff. We just have put so much stuff on it, we can't even see it anymore. We don't know what it looks like. And so every once in a while, God's got to shock you back into existence and say, this is what it's like. And this is how marvelous it is. And this is how beautiful I think you truly are. Flannery O'Connor, one of my favorite authors, Southern author, she was always being accused of writing grotesque short stories. And they said, why do you do that? And she said, well, it's because everybody wants a happy ending. They're all tired, bored readers. They just want to, you know, oh, here's bad, here's good, bad goes away, good triumphs. She goes, but that's not how it works. Everybody wants to get to the redemptive act quickly, but they forget about the price of restoration. And so what they do is they dilute evil and they lift up morality. And she goes, that's just not it. That's not how the world is. Another author, favorite author of mine, is Annie Dillard. She said this about church services. She goes, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs, those are caves, sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. Or C.S. Lewis said this about desires and about the scriptures and about life being that you need to shock people back into existence. It would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to keep going on making mud pies in a slum when he's offered a vacation at the beach, we are far too easily pleased. Desire untainted and unfettered by sin is good and full, and this is exactly how God desires you. Paul puts it this way, he says, it's exceedingly abundantly more than you can even ask, imagine, or think. So that's why it's so shocking. All right, now to our 2 points. I'll be quick. Let's look at our desires. Every day our lives are ordered by our desires. I was just a few weeks back babysitting my 16-month-old granddaughter, and she has a lot of desires. And they involve, you know, air and food and touch and communication and liquids and playing peekaboo. Forever. Cleanliness. All of these things, right? Sleep. She is one kid. I don't know if you've ever had I didn't have children like this, so I have a grandchild like this, that if you say, are you ready for a nap? She goes to her bedroom and grabs her blanket and stands at the crib and waits for you to put her in there. I mean, it's amazing. It's like she's possessed. The majority of our lives are consumed with desires. And we either, a lot of times what we do is we try and curb those desires. Like most of our lives are, hey, let's manage these desires in some way, shape, or form. Or we overindulge them. And then we feel horrible about ourselves. Right? We're rarely content. We're either managing the sin in our life or overindulging the sin in our life or managing the desires in our life or overindulging the desires in our life. And all we end up doing is feeling exhausted or guilty, but rarely content. And you got all sorts of philosophies and worldviews that are built on that. That's what they do. Let's make sure your life is ordered in this way. And sometimes they're like, well, what you really need to do is have a balance. And it's the standard that you and I use against one another. Well, that guy over there, he overindulges his desires, so I'm better than him. And her, oh, she's a prude. She doesn't even know how to have fun, so I'm better than she is. We got a problem with desire. And so in our text, it says that the woman, look at first couple verses of chapter 1, she desires the man, and I find that interesting. That this collection of love songs in the Bible starts with her desires. And that's interesting because we usually attribute desires, especially when it comes to men and women. We say it's the man. He's the one who's the desirer. That's the proper order of things. But here she is. Here we are in the Bible. Starting off with this thing, this book, and it starts off with her desires of him. And maybe what that ought to tell you is that, you know what, the Bible isn't predictable, and maybe we ought to question our assumptions about some stuff. But anyway, it says her desires for this man. And this is, you know, I told you we got the magic mirror us. And you got the video camera us. The magic mirror us is, you know, your delusion about who you really are. And then the video camera is like the honest thing. But sometimes you don't want to hear that and you wish it would shut up, leave you alone. But then you got the cheap trick us. And, you know, when I was out at Robeson, there was a couple people that knew this. I'm sort of in between ages. Do you remember Cheap Trick, the band? Yeah, okay. So they had this great album Live at Budokan. They're in Tokyo, Japan, and they're speaking to primarily Japanese speaking folks. Their English is not their first language, and so they over enunciate, and he leans out over the audience and he says, I want you to want me. Right? That's the introduction to the song. And that's the song of our hearts. That's what we want. We want other people to want us. And why in the world did God create us with the desire to be desired? That is maddening and fascinating. And it means, oh yeah, it's okay that I want others to want me. He didn't create us as these little separate individuals. Nothing in creation is like that. He didn't go, okay, here's a lion, and then here's another lion. And then here's a giraffe, and here's a tree, and then here's a bush, and here's a body of water, and they're not with one another. They just kind of coexist. That's not how it works. Everything's with everything else. And then when God creates man, he says we're making him in our own image. Male and female, he created them in his image. And what's that image? It's a God who's with. Father with Son, Son with Father, Holy Spirit with Son, Holy Spirit with Father, Son with Holy Spirit. They're all together. They're constantly with. I mean, there is probably no better feeling in this world than when you want someone and they want you back. Friends, family, lovers, job, church, neighbors, even, inanimate stuff. you know, like creation. You want creation to want you back. Like currently, we want Texas to want us back, but it's not cooperating. And probably won't for another 10 days. You want food to want you back. Like I want pork to want me back, but it doesn't. Ever. Desire and a desire to be desired is a part of our creational DNA. And it's okay that you're like, I want to serve God, so I need to curb some of my desires. Yeah, I get that. But he lays out a plan for you. In Psalm 37, he says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and he's preaching a sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He says, look, I know you want all this stuff. I know you've got desires all over the place, but if you will seek me and my kingdom and my righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. I'm of the opinion that rather than submit to God and his word and relearn how to be human, what we do is we shrink our desires down to be manageable. We either do that, we either shrink them down to be manageable, or we go, you know what, I'm just going to redefine sin. And I've decided that this thing that I was avoiding my whole life is no longer a sin, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do that. I'll just indulge. I'm either going to shrink it or I'm going to indulge it. Every day you are called by your Creator to desire the things and people and relationships that He created you for, and you and I fail miserably at doing that. That's okay. That's why Jesus came. But you just keep doing it. I'm going to keep trying to desire things and people rightly. And God's promise is in the scripture that bit by bit, our desires will conform to what they were meant to be. Now, maybe that doesn't eventually happen until you go to, and there's a new heavens and new earth. But that's okay. You can fall down flat on your face, fail miserably, get back up, repent and believe. And that's all Jesus was saying. Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. You keep trying to do all this other stuff. Look, the Christian life's too hard anyway. Just stick with repent and believe. You don't need to do all that other junk. All right, let's talk lastly about God's desire for us. And this is the cheap trick us. We want God to want us. I mean, if this is, there are different ways to look at Song of Solomon as, you know, a lot of people want to say it's an allegory about Jesus and the church. I think that's okay. A lot of people say, no, it's a Christian sex manual. I'm like, I don't know about that, but yeah, it talks about marriage and love and stuff like that. But I think it's legit to say that that this is about Jesus, because all of Scripture points back to Jesus. And so if he's our bridegroom and we're the bride, what does it tell us about our bridegroom? Just on the face of the text, if you look there in the first couple verses, it tells us this. It says, kisses from him are going to be with his mouth. And you're like, what? Well, it's not going to be an Eskimo kiss. It's not going to be a butterfly kiss. It's going to be intimate because he loves you. That's what he does. And you go, oh, but I'm unlovely. You know, no, it doesn't matter. He wants you. And he's going to be the initiator of those kisses. And it says that his love is better than wine. That means wine's probably a good thing. Sometimes good things can become bad things, right? But in this case, it's just, no, it's better than that. Says he smells good. I don't know what that means. Says his name, his character is worthy of praise and love. Says that he's worthy of love. Now, why is it important to repeatedly tell ourselves and those around us that God is worthy of love? It's because you and I are convinced that we're not. That's what we do. We're convinced that we're not worthy of love, so we're not going to talk about how much God is worthy of love. She wants him to want her, and then in verses 5 through 7, she goes, look, I'm dark, and this isn't a racial thing. It's more of I mean, she could have been, you know, African or whatever, but I think it's more her, she's saying, look, I didn't get to work inside. I had to work outside and the sun has baked me. You know, they didn't have SPF 30 and whatnot. She goes, so this is what I am. I'm a field worker. And she goes, and don't look at me. I'm not lovely and I'm not lovable. There's this great article. I'm not going to read it, but you ought to look it up. It was from The Onion when The Onion was funny. And it's called, the name of the article is Today, the Day They Find Out You're a Fraud. And it basically says all this posturing, every bit of your life that you've made so that everybody can, doesn't know the real you. Well, today they find out how much of a loser you really are. I mean, it's satirical, it's funny, it's a little bit sad. But that's who we are. We're afraid that the person sitting next to me, that the people in this church, that they're going to find out that you actually need Jesus, that you are as jacked up as you say you are, and that's okay. Verses 8 through 11, the shepherd assures her that she is worthy of love. So if we are convinced we are unlovable, and yet the one we want to love us the most says that he indeed does love us, not out of pity, but that he's enraptured with us, what does that say about him? That his love extends to that which is unlovely. It means that he takes the unlovely and he changes it. You know, diamonds are made from, you got carbon way down in the earth's crust. You got a tremendous amount of pressure, a tremendous amount of heat. That's a lot of stress. But you take this thing that's common and you turn it into something that is lovely. And that's what God does with us. His love makes us irrevocably lovely. We can never be anything but. In Genesis, when God said that when a man and a woman are intimate, they become one flesh. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, said the same thing when he's talking about Jesus and his church. He says, when you are united to Jesus, you cease being who you are. Your identity is no longer what you think it is. It is now being in Christ. What kind of God loves the unlovely? The convinced that they're unlovable. And he declares you have a new identity as loved. That's somebody you need to tell somebody else about. Probably the person that you're in the bed with every day. Person you sit across the table with. Maybe it's your pastor. Maybe it's your elders. Maybe it's the folks that, you know, those in-laws that tick you off. Verse 15, the shepherd, this is kind of the climax of the passage. Behold, you are beautiful. Behold, you are my love. That's what he says to her. She says, oh, don't look at me. I'm ugly. He says, no, you're beautiful. I absolutely love you. And why do we have such a problem with that? See, I know I am, and I'll impose my neuroses on you. I'm convinced that God doesn't love me. And so what I do, one of two things. I structure my life in such a way that I've got a series of achievements that I can go, hey, look what I did. Do you love me now? Or in my more pissy moods, I go, you know what? You're never going to love me, so I'm just going to blow it out. I'm going to prove to you that I'm not worthy of love. And that has consequences. Means that I have a really hard time accepting and extending forgiveness. And then that means that I have a, and maybe you do too, have a really hard time if I'm not convinced that I'm loved and I'm constantly trying to get loved. I get frustrated by that, or I get prideful about it, and then I can't accept forgiveness and I can't extend forgiveness. Well, that makes me a really poor member of the kingdom of God. And I'm not out there trying to be an ambassador for Christ. I'm just out there managing my junk, managing my disappointments, managing my my sin. We need a steady diet of scripture that says, you know what? His steadfast love endures forever. So why don't you do this? Go get Psalm 136. If you're married, why don't you read the first part of each phrase, like, he's a wonderful God, and you say, and then you respond. It's going to seem silly to do this, but I'm Presbyterian. This is what we do. And you respond, his steadfast love endures forever. And then you read another, then that person reads another line about how wonderful God is, and then you say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then you switch. Next day, somebody else does it. Or maybe you go to Romans chapter 8 and you say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you skip down to the end of the chapter where it says, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. You say that back and forth to one another, because it's the rare person who listens to this the very first time and goes, you know what? I got it. I'm good. I don't need to hear it anymore. That was awesome. That's fantastic. I believe that God loves me, and I'm going to live my life accordingly. No, you got to hear it again and again and again. It's like learning a new language. You want to learn a new language, you got to be embedded in that language. The English word for, I can't see anything. Oh, the stripes on the flag. The English word for that is what? Not the white ones, the other ones. Red, right? All right. Hardest language to learn other than English is Mandarin. I'm going to butcher this. That's okay. But the word for red in Mandarin is hongsida. And it doesn't spell like this, you know, red. It's a bunch of lines going in certain directions. I don't know if you read top to bottom or left to right. I have no idea. But if your whole life is, I'm unlovely, I'm unlovable, God isn't worthy, I'm not worthy, because that's exactly what Satan's doing, your whole life is red, 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 and you're trying to learn God's language, hunksada, hunksada, hunksada. You got to hear it again and again and again. You need to tell everybody, because every second of every day you've got this, it's like background software. It's going to find ways to tell you, nah, you're not worthy of love. So what you got to do is you got to tell people that you are and that they are. There's a great guy who wrote this commentary on Song of Solomon. I'll close with this. He goes, we obey more or less the Christian rules. We go to church. We are not dizzyingly, dazzlingly captivated by the Lord. We are not rearranging our lives daily so that we can arrange a chance meeting with him. We are not writing him love notes and embarrassing our friends because we constantly gush about the beauty of our beloved. We are not waiting and longing for the day of his appearing. We have lost our first love for Christ. What is wrong with us? The answer is that we have lost sight of his great love for us. It isn't that you need to do more. It's that you need to look and see how much he has done for you. We've taken our eyes off just how much we have been forgiven. In the midst of the business and pressures of life, studying and writing papers, meetings and memos, laundry and childcare, we have missed Jesus. Yet each week as we come to church, the Lord invites us again into his house of wine. He does so not so that he can launch into this litany of all the ways in which we have failed him this week, but so that he can unfurl the banner of his love over us and again say to us, wow, you are beautiful. You are a unique one of a kind. I love you. As we come to worship, we're invited to see again just how beautiful a Savior Jesus is, just how brightly he shines. It is no surprise that we fail to love Jesus as we ought. It is no surprise that we fail to love one another as we ought. Here's the surprise: that he nonetheless loves us in a totally unexpected, undeserved, and overwhelming way that washes away all our sin and shame and that will never let us go throughout eternity. Here's the truly crazy love that marriage and sex are designed to make for us long for: that God's amazing love for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be about. Forget about your magic mirror self and your video self and even your cheap trick self. Know that God loves you. Yes, sin is real. It's ugly. It's ugly. But his love is far more beautiful than that. And he thinks you are the lily among the brambles. He thinks you are beautiful, more beloved than he could ever imagine. All right, let me close in prayer, and then I don't know what we do after that, but somebody will. Father, we thank you for your word, and that you would use us to tell one another how much you love us. Use us to tell one another how lovely you are. And give us the bravery to tell that to ourselves. Sometimes we can tell the person that they're loved, and the whole time we think we're not. Please be with us in your son's name. Amen. What do we do?
If you, we want to thank everyone for coming in. And for those online, thank you for being with us. If you have any prayer requests, please send us a prayer request to prayer@newlifedenton.org. And if you need prayer, there'll be some prayer ministers up here, an opportunity to pray with you, pray over you. We'd love to do that. Thank you for coming, and you are dismissed.